Okay, testing, one. No, okay, we're on. It's Matzoy Shabbat, Parshat Mishpatim, Rosh Chodesh Adar, February 13th. Tavshin Ayin. And the topic of the shir is Judaism without Jerusalem. What's the rest of the title? That's the only thing they cut on? What?
Yadus without Yerushalayim.
So that's Judaism without Jerusalem. Yeah. But there's a second line, isn't there?
The Megillah Sefer in light of...
And Sefer Yechezkel. Okay.
Did you say your name, by the way?
I'm Menachem Litzak. No.
Sorry.
Now we're all set. I want to begin with a question. I want you to imagine someone telling you that you could have a Jewish community without a shul. Some people would be delighted. See, the people have to balance the budget. But think for a second. Imagine the Jewish community that we've had for the last hundreds of years. Imagine Judaism without a shul. What it would be like? Or could it exist? We bicker about shuls, we have breakaway shuls, we argue, we fight, we switch places, we start Hashkama minions. But what would happen? Imagine you could follow Kol HaTorah Kula without a shul. Maybe you need a minion so you can say a double Shabbat Kusha here and there, but you can do that in someone's home. You can solve the problem. But imagine the Jewish community without a shul. It's almost unimaginable. Correct? The Judaism that we're used to, the center of our Jewish community is a shul. We don't even realize it. It's just there. There's a shul everyone knows. There's a shul you don't go to. Why is that? And any rabbi will tell you, experienced rabbi will tell you, it's better if someone comes to shul and talk than not come to shul at all. Even though what he's doing is terrible. Isn't that true? That's because there's no fair... You're settled down here. Things are fine. But in general, if someone does not go to shul, he's not part of the community. It's rare that you ever find someone Jewish, or Orthodox Jew, a committed Jew, who's not connected in some way or other to a shul. It's built into our Jewish way of life. Take that exact same concept, go back, rewind a couple thousand years, living in the first temple period, and tell somebody, imagine the Jewish people, fill in the blank, without a temple. He'd think you're crazy. That's why I gave the analogy. Just like we're so used and it's so rooted in our Jewish existence, having a shul, for hundreds of years during the first temple period, and even in the time of the Shoftim when there's a Mishkan, having one central place where everyone went on the other regular. One central place where people complained about the rabbis there, or argued. But it was a place that everybody came to. The idea that you can have a Jewish nation without a Beit HaMikdash, I heard of, and if someone brought up the possibility, he was a heretic, including Yirmiyahu. I bring that as a background to understand the main point of Sefer Yechezkel. We have 2,000 years of experience of surviving as a Jewish nation without Yerushalayim. Yechezkel did such a good job that we don't have a problem anymore. Or most of us. We're doing fine without it. For a good reason. Because guess what replaced the Beit HaMikdash? What'd you call it? Close. What do Chazal call a shul? A Mikdash Ma'at. We call it a Beit Knesset. But the Chazal, they call it a Mikdash Ma'at. Why do they call it a Mikdash Ma'at? Guess who they're quoting? It's not just a small little Mesa Mikdash. Some of them, nowadays, are even bigger. They're quoting Yechezkel. And the goal of today's year is to understand that parak in Yechezkel, that section in Yechezkel, and to understand how that background, the Yechezkel, will help us understand what Yechezkel is all about as a Navi, his contribution to Judaism and to Jewish survival. And on the other hand, the background to appreciate the time period of Megillat Esther because it's Rosh Chodesh Adar. So that's what we have to do today. So that's the introduction. Now we got to get to work. A word or two about Yechezkel. Anyone who's familiar with the book, when you read through it, I want to go over the key questions that sort of bother everybody. Question number one is one of the few parakim that everyone's familiar with, and that's the first chapter of the book. When did we read that? The first chapter of Yechezkel? When? Short morning when you're too tired. And pay attention. You remember falling asleep in that haftarah. In a nutshell, what's that haftarah about? What do people call it? It's called Maksim Merkava, which means?
The story of the chariot.
Oh, you said it the right way. People think Maksim Merkava means? What do folks think Maksim Merkava means? When people say the Maksim Merkava, what do they usually refer to? They know the Mishnah? The what you can't teach? In Chagiga, certain things you can't teach, only, you know, one privately. There's Maksim Breshis, Maksim Merkava, but people think Maksim Merkava is like what God looks like. But the word Merkava is a chariot. Yechezkel has a vision of God, a very strange one. It's probably the most detailed in all Tanakh, this vision of God. Very similar to this week's Parsha, that's why I figured it was fitting. In fact, it's built on this week's Parsha. He has a vision of God, which obviously is an allegory because God can't be seen. But the main vision that he has is not just an amazing vision of God. God is on a chariot. And what do chariots do? They move. And they have? What's the word in modern day Hebrew for a car? That's a bicycle. It's ofanayim. And a car is a? Mokhonit. It's a rechev. A rechev. In fact, what, if you remember your Yecheskel, what river is this vision on?
Klar.
Nahar Klar. If you're playing jumble, Klar. Rechev. Yeah. And what's on, and what are the faces, look, some of them? Kruvin. Kruv, Rechev, Klar. The same letters jumbled around? There's something going on there. The question we have to deal with is, why is it that there's so much movement in that vision? The main thing we think of, well, wow, there's a vision of God. The main message from that opening parak is not just the vision of God. The main message is something's moving. And if God's moving, you think he'd move vertical, wouldn't you? Because where does God belong? I mean, where's his home? Where's his Hashemayim? And sometimes he might come down and dwell down with us in the Mikdash. But if he's going to leave the Mikdash, where would you expect him to go to? You would take a rocket. But not, if you're going to go horizontal or vertical, that's going to be the big question. That's question number one. That's the first term. The next question, which we have to deal with, is in the opening Nevuat Yechezkel, after seeing this vision, God has one primary message to the Navi himself. Anyone knows what that is? There's something that God repeats to him over and over again in his opening address to Yechezkel.
Ben-Adam.
He calls him Ben-Adam, which is cool. Which really neat. It's in... He appears to him in a bika in the land of Bavel. Ring a bell? In a bika in the land of Bavel. Migdal Bavel, that's right from Bereshit. And Ben Adam is even earlier in Bereshit. There's things coming back from Bereshit for sure, from creation. But the main message he tells him is something, anyone know what it is? Not that much of a message, but sort of a warning. We're going to see over and over again, you have a job to do, and guess what, Yechezkel? No one's going to listen. It's like when you prepare someone for the rabbinate. You have a job to do, you have to tell them this message. They're not going to listen, they're rebellious, but you have to tell them whether they listen or not. They're a bit married, they're not going to listen, and that's it. Don't get your hopes up too high. Don't get your hopes up, because they're not going to listen. But you have to give the message anyhow. Why would that be an open... Why so depressing? At least give them a chance. Try harder. So try to convince them. The main thing that God tells them at the beginning is, they're not going to listen, and tell them anyhow. From what you remember, is Yechezkel speaking before the temple was destroyed? Where is Yechezkel? That should be clear. Yechezkel's Nebuah is where? In Bavel. Not in Israel. He came, he made Yerida. In the first wave of exile, with what's called Gelut Yehoyachin. Who else went out with Gelut Yehoyachin? Either Mordechai or his great-grandfather. Depending how you read or what you understand or misunderstand. That's all. But who goes out? Remember, we go four generations, and either Mordechai or his great-grandfather went with that exile. That's the exile of Yechezkel. We already have a little bit of a connection. But his main nevuah is before the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. That usually isn't understood by a lot of people. Everyone knows he's in Babel. His main message, he's talking to the people, in Bavel, more than less talking about what's happening in Yerushalayim, and what will be in Yerushalayim, what's going to happen in Yerushalayim, and why it's happening. But he's speaking to them before the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. Before the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. During that 11 years, there's 11 years from the time of his exile until the Mikdash is destroyed, that's when he's delivering his message. So what's the point if they're exiled already? What's the point of giving a message to the people in exile about Yerushalayim? The people in Yerushalayim might need a message. And before they went to exile, give them a message. But they're in exile already. What's the point of telling them there about what's happening in Yerushalayim? That's the other big question. There's one other, there's obviously the main topic of the book. So what's going on? What's his rebuke about? How is his rebuke different than the other Nevi'im? What's special about him? The first 24 chapters is the rebuke of that Yechezkel gives the people in the exile. His main rebuke takes place over in year 5, year 6, and year 7 of the exile. There's 24 chapters of rebuke, the first 24 chapters of Yechezkel. The first seven, is in year 5, from chapter 8 to chapter 20, which is the bulk of his rebuke. That's in year 6. There's three more chapters, chapter 20 to 23, is year 7. And finally, on Asar V'Tevis, the last chapter 24, when pretty much it's all over. The bulk of his rebuke is not in the beginning of the exile, not in the first year when they go back. It's not right before the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. It's smack in the middle in years 5, 6, and 7. That's another big question. Either be consistent and talk all the time. Why is his rebuke focusing specifically in those years? That's the part. The next section of Yechezkel is what's called Nevuot HaAmim. Yechezkel has a whole set of chapters, over 10, from Perek Chaf Hei through pretty much through Lamed Hei, about 11 chapters with a little break in the middle, where he's rebuking the other nations and yelling at them for what they've done wrong, which we saw in Yirmiyahu as well, but in Yirmiyahu it was the end of the book. It was like an appendix. For some reason, this is smack in the middle of Yechezkel, his rebuke of the nations. And when the rebuke of the nations is over, I get the famous Nevuot of Nechama, the prophecies of Nechama of Comfort, which is chapter 36 and 37, which you all know from Dry Bones. Dry Bones is 37. Chapter 36, we're going to read in a couple of weeks in Parshas Parah. But almost every section in chapters 36 and 37 are all Haftarot. The classic Haftarot, for a good reason. Just like we have the seven Nevuot of Nechama from Yishayahu, we squeeze the other ones, the Nevuot of Nechama. Pretty much the main Haftarot that we have, and it's logical, are the Nechama of Yishayahu, of Yechezkel, and of Yirmiyahu. The main Nevuot of Nechama of Yechezkel is chapters 36 and 37, and they're all famous. We'll see some of them today. When that's over, we have the famous Gog and Magog section, which is post-redemption. If that's post-redemption, it's strange what we're what we're looking forward to, but that's a difficult topic. We won't deal with tonight. And then when the book ends, the last 9 chapters from chapter 40 to 48 is he has a vision of the temple to be. What people call Mikdash Shlishi, but obviously Yechezkel didn't call it Mikdash Shlishi. Why didn't Yechezkel call it the third temple? Because the second temple wasn't built yet. I'd rather call it Mikdash Atidi, and that's the question, what's the meaning of that vision? Are these architectural structural plans, is he predicting what's going to be, what it'll look like, or is there some deeper meaning to why the last 9 chapters he's describing the temple and what's going to happen there? We'll read that also in Parshat HaChodesh, because there's a whole dedication ceremony of this Yechezkel's temple, which is problematic, but we read it for Parshat Parah. So the first thing we have to tackle is this idea of Yerushalayim. I want to use this understanding of Yechezkel to understand what Yechezkel is coming to tell the people. What's his message? And how he's going to try and solve the problem of a Jewish nation without the Beit HaMikdash. I'll give a 5-minute review of Yirmiyahu, a 3-minute review of Yirmiyahu. Again, it'll be a bit of review, but for those who didn't stay with this Yirmiyahu, I'll review the main point of Yirmiyahu, which we have to do, which we need for this year. In the time period of Yirmiyahu, in fact, during the time period of the first temple period, the temple has been around for over 400 years, there's been lots of ups and downs. And God's been warning them over and over again, you don't get your act together, I'll destroy this temple and send you into exile. Usually they'd climb up at the last minute and God saves them. Things were bad even under the Assyrians, under Ashur. At the last minute, God saves them. One thing that hasn't changed is no matter how bad we've been, no matter how bad we've been punished, what always remains?
The temple.
The temple always remained. It was never destroyed. To the point that the people are convinced that it can't be destroyed. And it makes sense. Along comes the Navi Yirmiyahu and gives his classic warning, very similar to what Isaiah talked about and Amos and Micha and all the classical prophets from 1500 years beforehand, that even though the people are serving God in the temple, that's not enough. The classic Lama Libros Zidkechem, what's the meaning of all your offerings and prayers to me if you don't protect your society? It's a classic challenge that Alden Zim had to this day. It's the same problem. Where people are dedicated to the religion, but not necessarily to... Basically, people fight over shlishi. The fact that people can fight over in shul, you know, and get into an argument over who's going to sanctify God's name greater, is the fact that they totally miss the point of what it means to have a connection to God. Yirmiyahu rebukes them, but Yirmiyahu tells them something that's unheard of before. In chapter 25, Yirmiyahu comes and tells the people that because you've been so bad and you don't get this message of protecting your society and representing you properly as a nation, it's not enough that you bring me sacrifices and pray. He says, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians and they're going to wipe you out. At the first level of rebuke, he tells them, you can take this as a light punishment. If willing to accept this punishment, you can keep your temple, you can stay in your land. The only thing you need to do is accept Babylonian sovereignty. That's stage one. Then he warns them, if you don't accept that punishment, you can do in-house rehab. Rehabilitation in-house. If you don't accept that punishment and don't realize how bad you've been, you'll be exiled, defeated in battle, and your temple will be destroyed. Step by step. Obviously they don't listen in the first place. They rebel against the Babylonians who came and took over. Who's the Babylonian king who takes over? Nebuchadnezzar comes in. Yehoiakim is killed. Yehoiachin, his son, takes over for a couple months. Yehoiachin goes into exile. That's what they call Galut Yechonia. That's the Galut that we mentioned in Megillat Esther. And that's the Galut that Yechezkel goes out with. The temple isn't destroyed yet, because there's still hope we can stay. And again, Yirmiyahu tells the people, what does God want you to do? Accept Babylonian rule. You can stay in Yerushalayim. Those who went out in exile for a while, you guys can be the future of the Jewish nation. All you need to do is fix your society. And hence he changes the king's name from Matanya to Tzidkiyahu. That's why his name is changed to Tzidkiyahu by the Babylonian king, because Yirmiyahu gets along very well with the Babylonians. That's why he's hated so much by his own people, because they think he's being paid off. And with the hope that he'll perfect his society, that's Yirmiyahu's main message. But the thing they can't do is rebel against Bavel. Comes the fourth year of Tzidkiyahu, there's a new movement in the Middle East, and that we discussed in detail in the regular classes, that all the powers in the Middle East, all the neighbors, Edom and Moab and Sor, Lebanon, with the backing of Egypt, decide that we can get rid of Bavel. Bavel's going to fall, this empire's over. In year four, they're planning it. In year five, they're planning the revolt in a serious manner. Along comes Yirmiyahu and tells them, accept the yoke of Bavel, don't rebel, they don't listen. Yirmiyahu tells them, if you rebel, there goes your temple, and the rest of you are gone. Again, they don't listen. There's a big fight in the temple between rabbis with a guy named Hanani ben Azur, one of the prominent prophets in the temple, part of the established rabbinate. He is getting in a fight with Yirmiyahu, calling Yirmiyahu a false prophet. In fact, they put Jeremiah on trial for even bringing up the possibility that God's temple could be destroyed. That's chapter 26. And he saved it to the last minute. He's hated by everybody. And in that argument in the temple, Hanani ben Azur takes the yoke on Yirmiyahu, breaks it, and says, just like I broke the yoke on your neck, God's going to break the yoke of Bavel on us. And in two more years, guess what? Everyone's coming back. The worst is over. The exile is over. And the false prophets, who claim to be God's prophets, are encouraging the people, we can beat Bavel. In two more years, the temple's coming back. That's the spirit. That's the ruach. That's the... What's the word for that in English? That's the, that's what's in all the news, that's what the people are hoping. That's in the headlines. Bavel's falling. Redemption is around the corner. And all of our friends from the exile, they're all coming back. That's all in year five. Year four and year five of Tzidkiyahu. When did Yechezkel begin his vision? In the exact same year. And that's why, that's our opening question. Why did Yechezkel begin his vision in year five? When this will explain the whole concept of Yerushalayim. Just when all the people's hopes are so high, the redemption's around the corner, the veil's gonna fall, and the Bethels that were exiled already are coming back, and all of our friends and neighbors that were exiled are coming back to Yerushalayim, and the false prophets are saying it's gonna happen within 2 years, it's exactly during those 2 years that Yechezkel delivers his primary message to the exile. Why? Because what's the exile hoping for? They're all coming back. And what are all the prophets and rabbis telling them?
You will come back.
And the worst is over. What's Yechezkel worried about? What will happen when these false prophecies are found untrue? When the only message that the people are getting is the redemption is around the corner and the temple can never be destroyed and the worst is over. What will happen when the Babylonians do destroy the temple? How will the people interpret that? They'll interpret that either the God doesn't exist, but they believe he exists, that he left his people. And what's the sign he left his people? The same sign that he is with his people. The temple is a sign that God is our covenantal partner. If the temple is destroyed, what's that tell us? God left his people. That's the rest of Sefer Shemot, isn't it? God left us when we sin with Chet HaEgel. We build the Mishkan. And what happens at the very end of the book of Shemot? God's Shechina returns. The symbol and sign that God is in our midst, hence we're his people, hence we represent him, hence we have this covenantal agreement with him, is the Beit HaMikdash. If I follow that theology, then if the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, God's telling us he left us. What are the prophets worried about? Exactly that interpretation. Because if all the rabbis are saying God's house can never be destroyed and God would never leave his people, you can't imagine Judaism without a Mikdash. And what's the proof? No matter how bad we've been, the temple has always been there. When the out-of-the-box prophet comes and says, it can happen, and it might happen, if you don't return properly, if you don't listen to my words. But if all of his colleagues are saying it can't happen, then when it will happen, the entire Jewish nation can fall apart. Just like our communities would fall apart without a shul. Or we have to totally restructure in almost an impossible manner. Now we explain two key points. Actually, our three questions are solved. One is, why does the book of Yechezkel open in year 5, 6, and 7? Why is that the majority of the rebuke? Because those are exactly the 2 years when everyone's expectations are the worst is over and they're coming back. That's when the danger of that prophecy not coming true is the greatest, that the people come and leave God and understand that God left them. That's problem number one. Problem number two, what does Yechezkel see? He sees a chariot, which means movement. Who's leading who? God's leading his temple. But where's he going? He's not going back to heaven. Where's the chariot landing? In Babel. What's that message? And that explains why Yechezkel was talking to the people in Babel about what's happening in Yerushalayim. Because what are the people in Babel going to have to know? When the temple is destroyed, they'll think God left his people. And what are they going to do with their religion? It's over. They say, we're going to follow other gods now. God told us we're out. He doesn't want us. And they'll leave Judaism altogether. Why did the people in Babel need that message? Because they're the future of the Jewish nation. They're the backup. And if they don't get that message from somebody, the future of the Jewish people is at the highest risk. And Yechezkel was successful. Why did God tell them they're not going to listen no matter what? Because they're not going to listen. Because no one wants to hear that message. But if Yechezkel didn't open his mouth, and if there wasn't a rabbi in record saying it might happen, and it could happen, then the Korban, the structure would be interpreted as it's over, and everyone would have left God. When will Yechezkel be respected and understood? Only after the Korban happened, then the Biyaduv, like he says, then you'll know that a Nabi was in your midst. At that point, in Yechezkel, so let me review that because those are the key points. We explained why there's movement. why he sees a Merkava. It's not his vision of God that's so important. That's cool. You know why he has such a cool vision of God? I'll give a real simple answer, I think. I check this out with kids. You come into class, and you start talking about the most amazing thing I saw. Like, I saw this thing collapse in Britain. You know, but you start making up a real story about something amazing, you know, a giant calamity, whatever it was, or a man's vision or something like that happening. And that's a great way to get people's attention. Why did the chesed have to get their attention? How do you get attention to people who aren't going to listen and don't want to hear your message? You need theatrics. You need to say something that catches attention. Yechezkel is known as a crazy man. In fact, he complains to God, they're all making fun of me. He says the craziest things. He does, you know what he does? He does, God tells him to do the strangest things. He lies on his side for almost over a year and he eats like nothing. He eats worse than that. God tells him to eat some really bad things. And he makes a little toy close to Jerusalem and he puts a frying pan between. He does all these things, and all the things that he does are used to give a message. He talks about a Disney ride that he goes through. We'll see that today. He takes a Disney ride, he describes, and he sees all these things happening in Yerushalayim. He talks about people's names everybody knows. Ministers in Yerushalayim. He sees this happy. He sees this guy dying, and this guy falling, and this guy worshiping other idols. And he mentions people's names that everyone knows. He has to get their attention. Because he has to be on record. And God tells them that they're not going to listen to you. Until when? Until it actually happens, and then they'll know. Yechezkel's main job is to pick up the pieces after the Chorban. Because he has to tell the people, God didn't leave you, you left God. Why don't the people understand that message beforehand? Because they're sure that they haven't left God. How do they know that they haven't left God? The temple's standing, and they're praying to him, and they're being korbanot. In the last year, we talked about Hester Panim, didn't we? I showed you in that shir that Hester Panim is when they're praying to God and God doesn't answer the prayers. God's hiding his face from the prayers. Not that he's not watching them. Other of it, he's involved in punishing them. So we explain why specifically those years, why God tells them they're not going to listen, you have to tell them anyhow. Because there's a value in that, not for right now, but for there's nothing he can prevent now. He has to worry about saving the future, not preventing the destruction. Yirmiyahu, to the last minute, can say it can be saved. Had it not been Rosh Chodesh had it not been scrubbing today, the Avkarite would have been Yirmiyahu Chavdalet. I mean, Lamedalet. You know, and that's the thing, right before, 36 Gil, right before the destruction, the people got freed all their slaves, and God says, this could have saved the day for you guys. This could have prevented destruction of the temple. And then they went back and took their slaves back. And then he said, that's it with you guys. You tried, nice try, it didn't work. And now because of that, the temple will be destroyed. So, let me review again. I'm trying to show you why the vision of movement, the Merkabah going from Israel to Babel, because they're the future of the Jewish people. Why years 5, 6, and 7, because that's when everyone's expecting the Shekhinah to return. Why these amazing visions, because he has to get people's attention. And finally, what you're worried about, it's because the message of all the other rabbis and all the other prophets is that it won't happen. Someone has to be on record that it can't happen to pick up the pieces after it's over. So, why did God leave them? That's what Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel both explained, because of their poor social behavior. That's the whole topic which we have to repeat again that everyone's familiar with inside. Now, what we're going to do now is this page. You give out that page? Yeah. It's on page. In Yechezkel Perek, the page I gave you, it's mostly in the dot. Everyone have this page? You ran up a couple?
Yeah.
Yeah. Who doesn't have it? If you have it written up, it's Yechezkel, we can see it inside.
But this is like bigger print for people.
One on the last page. A couple share that. You have it in your Tanakhim inside.
Yes, I do.
Take a look in, where are we? First of the first source, Yechezkel Aleph. We did this already. But I just want to show you a review of the points that we just said. In Yechezkel Perek Aleph, the book opens up in the 30th year. Do we ever discuss what the 30th year was? Why year 30? Is it BCE or AD? Year 30. What's year 30? And why can't it be BCE? Because it wasn't born yet. Yeah. It wasn't conceived yet, I'm sorry. yeah. What's year 30? What's the Jewish dating system? It's usually, but there's no kingdom. In fact, they say what year it is later on. It's in the fifth year of our exile, which is the fifth year of Hezekiel. If you do a quick set of math, if you go take the fifth year of Hezekiel and go back 30 years, you know what year you get to? You do the math later on your own. The 18th year of Yoshiel. What happened in the 18th year of Yoshiel? In the 18th year of Yoshiel, that's when they found the Sefer Torah. They made a whole big covenant. They read the whole new Passover. They fixed up the temple. They restored everything. They restored the temple service. They fixed everything up. They made a whole national agreement to follow God. They made the biggest Passover since the time of Yeshua. This was like the biggest event. Oh, since Shmuel. Since Shmuel. This was the biggest event. And that was the hope that the worst is over and things are going great. And now only 30 years later, like you guys are saying, it's all over. That whole big return, you missed the whole point. So that's year 30. That's why it's referred to in that year. And that's his first vision about the vision of the Merkava, the movement. And now we understand why specifically a chariot moving. A couple things in that vision. If you take a look in your Tanakh inside, what does he see? What does God look like in his vision? So it's really complicated, and again, God doesn't have, is the word a metaphor? Or an analogy? It's not what God looks like, but it's a vision of God, a prophetic vision of God. But what he sees is interesting. How many faces does God have?
Four.
And what are they?
Bear, lion.
What?
God, he's seen
this
different God sort of travels on, I thought.
You see, that's not God himself, but God, the chariot that God's on, exactly. And it's got wings that are moved. Yeah. We see there's four different sides of faces to it, but the key part is there's an eagle and there's a kerub and a shore and an Adam. What?
The golem.
The coming around the four directions. But what do the feet look like? What are the feet? What does the feet look like? What does it say? It says Raglahim Regu Yashara. You know how much trouble that pasuk causes us? When we daven Shmoneh Esrei and keep our feet together and get a backache, especially on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's all because of Yechezkel. All because of this pasuk. We keep our feet together because of this pasuk. Because we imitate, where in Davin do we imitate the, in Kusha, we imitate the, the Kruvim. Now. But look at the bottom. Where does the bottom of his feet look? What pasuk is that? Pasuk Vav?
Yeah.
Pasuk Zayin. Ragad Ragad Yisharah. V'kaf Baglehem. K'chaf Ragad Egel. Nosinkin Nechoshet Kalam. The bottom of the feet looks like the bottom of the feet of a egel, of a cat, which is strange. And then it goes on all the half of Mari Cohen is in here.
Isn't that where egel adav came from? Because they saw the cat.
Yeah, I want to show you that in a minute. Yeah, but there's better. That's a chizkuni. I'll show you where the chizkuni is coming from. This is attached to with Parshat Shavua. Look at pasuk chavchet. Yeah, I'm sorry. The end of pasuk chavzayin. He sees something like Hashmal, from there we get the word electricity, and a vision of fire all around him, and a vision from below, Vriti Kamar Esh, Benoga Lo Savid, a vision of fire, and something bright around it. Chavchet, Kamar HaKeshet Asher Yeh Ba'adan V'yom HaGeshem, Kein Marah HaNoga Savid, Huma Edvut Kvod Hashem HaSayeb, Kipon Pata Chavav. Umimah LaRaki Asher Roshad Kamar Evan Sapir, what's Evan Sapir? It's a sapphire stone. Okay. Now, what do we have in this week's parsha? The leadership group of Israel had a vision of God in Tarach Abdallah, right before, right after they said Nasa Benishma. The leadership group went up, and what did they see? It says, by Yeruah Delekei Yisrael, the Tachat Raglav, Uketa Bashman Lator. So the vision, they saw the bottom of God's feet, and it was like a shiny sapphire stone. So the Chizkuni, like you mentioned, ties these two together. And why did, who was that group who went up and saw God? Aaron, Nadab Avihu, and the 70 elders. And probably Hor must have been one of the 70 elders. That's the vision that they saw of God. Now, it was a prophetic vision of God. Not that they saw God, but that's what it appeared to be to them. Moshe goes away, and Moshe to them represented God, and they want something to represent God. What do they make a molten image of? Of the vision that they saw on Har Sinai 40 days earlier. And that's why they made an egg. That's why Aaron made the egg. And that's how Hashem explains why he picked up an egg. His intentions were good. He meant well. But Aaron makes the egg. That should be crystal clear. He makes it. And it reflects the vision that they saw at Har Sinai. That's in Drush. That's from the later when he tells Moshe how this happened. He says, no, and this ego came out. Right. Like, I threw it in the fire and the ego came out. But in Shat, he doesn't mention that at all. So Chizkuni says it was based on the vision they saw. Again, God doesn't get angry on the day they make the ego. God gets angry the next day when the party gets wild, when the things get out of hand. Aaron caused them to sin. But God gets angry not for making the ego. God gets angry for the way they served it. Now, so I just brought that down for the first Parak in Yecheskel to understand the vision, how it related to the sixth Parsha. Why would a vision of God relate to the Beit HaMikdash? This vision? Because in essence, what happens in the Mishkan? What is the Beit HaMikdash? It's set to Egel, but the right way. We need some physical representation of the God we have a covenant with. People need jewelry. People need... You need an Oscar, an Emmy, whatever those things are. You need a trophy for the whatever you win. And people kiss it and they, you know, and they hug it and things like that. Every movie star knows there's nothing in that golden thing other than a piece of metal. But it's what it represents, it's key. And that's how Avodah Zarah begins. Later on, we find an object made out of melted down gold representing God, better known as the Aron. Who leads them to the land of Israel? Aaron brings Hashem. No, say it to him. The Aaron is the centerpiece of the what represents God, and that is the center of the Mishkan, made of the Mikdash. What's the purpose of the Mikdash? Mikdash is a symbol of Amad Har Sinai. And what happened? The best explanation is Ramban in the beginning of Parshat Truma, right before Parshat Truma begins, his introduction to Truma. He explains why is the Chumash giving so much detail to the Mishkan right after Yitro Mishpati. He gives a beautiful answer. Am Yisrael, this event of being in Har Sinai is so intense and so central to Judaism, this covenant between God and His people. Am Yisrael can't leave Har Sinai. But we have to leave Har Sinai. So how do we leave Har Sinai and not leave Har Sinai? You take it with you. And hence, what's the Mishkan? The same Hitkalut, which was Niglet, this is the Ramban, and Har Sinai, is now, what's Ramban going to say, the Kabbalist? God's presence, which was Niglet in Har Sinai, is now Nistar in the Mishkan. And now I have a portable Har Sinai that I take with us. Why is that important? That's why the temple is so important, because it reminds us constantly of our connection to God. And if God takes away his temple, what's that mean? If the Mishkan, like the Ramban explains, is a physical representation, a reminder, like a wedding ring, of the covenantal commitment between God and his people, if that temple goes bye-bye, what's that mean? If someone takes the wedding ring and throws it out, that means it's over. We're finished. And that's why the people are so sure that the destruction of the temple means God left his people. And that's my point, Judaism without Yerushalayim. I mean, Judaism without a temple. But I think something I'm reading. That's why the people are so sure that it can't be. And that's why Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu are so critical to keeping Judaism going. They were hated by their own generations, and no one listened to them until the tragedy happened. Yirmiyahu hated to the very end. Yechezkel puts the pieces together. And that's why it's so important. Okay? So that's the first part of the share. But now we have to get to the entire aspect in Yechezkel. I want to review what I showed you. Yeah.
In Perikava.
Yeah.
The Merkava is coming from the north.
And the vision comes from the north.
The vision comes from the north. The movement is from the north. And it doesn't say that it lands. You're arguing it came from...
Because it gets detailed... It's going to get detailed in chapter... Exactly in the next year, we'll get the detailed vision of what he saw. The whole... What Yechezkel sees in the first chapter... is only going to be explained later on in the next year. We'll see that. We'll see that very soon. And which is going to take is exactly your question. Couldn't have been a better time, because that's exactly where Midashmat comes in. It's when Yechezkel gets the vision detailed the next year with the explanation of why God's moving, then he explains the Midashmat part. Now, in Yechezkel Perek Bet, I just have it highlighted on the page I gave you. In Pasuk Gimel, God tells him, in Perek Bet, Pasuk Gimel, V'yemer Elai Ben Adam, Shalech Niyot Chabanei Yisrael, Goyim Hamordim Bi, Asher Mordu Bi, Hema Pashu Bi, these are rebellious people. And then in Pasuk Hei, the Hema, verse 5, Im Yishmoim Yechzalu, Kibet Meri Hema, V'yadu Ki Navi Haya Betocham. You tell them whether they listen or not, because they're rebellious people, but when it's over, what will they know? They'll know that there was a true Navi in the midst. And then later on in Perek Bet, he tells them, go from the Bika, and there I'm going to talk to you, and he gets up. And what he tells them, in Pasuk HaZayin, V'dabri otach etzach etzicha, v'amatelem kom ha-Hashem, ha-shomei yishma v'echdal yechdal, kibit merahimi. Tell them, someone who wants to listen will listen, the others won't listen, but tell them anyhow because they're a rebellious people. Now, take a look in, it's not on the page, but look in Yechezkel Perachet. I call this Yechezkel's Disney Ride. אבל באי בשנה השישית, בשישי בחמישה לחודש, אני יושב בביתי, לפני יהודה יושבים לפניי. He, it's the sixth year, it's the next year now. The elders of Yehuda are sitting, listening to a story. And in the middle of entertaining the elders of Yehuda, what happens? God falls upon him there. The hand of God falls upon him. And he has a vision, the Ere. V'nei dmut kemara esh. He gets the same vision, very similar vision like he had in chapter 1. By this vision of God sent out a hand. He grabs him by the locks of his hair. Ruach, this spirit or wind again, carries him up. He's between heaven and earth, no man's land. But תביא אותי ירושלימה, במראות אלוהים, על פתח שם פנימית הפונה צפונה, אשר שם מושב, שם הכינה המקנה. In this vision, I call it a Disney ride. You understand why? If you ever been to a Disney ride, you understand what I'm talking about. You're in one place, you go into that one room, and you put on your seatbelt, and it looks like you're traveling somewhere else. He's in one spot, but he has a vision. Where does God take him to in this Disney ride? Right to Jerusalem. Went to Jerusalem, and then he has a whole vision of what's going on there. And he sees tons of stuff going on. In detail, we can't read the whole chapter now. He has vision from vision, and in that vision, he sees the Shekhinah leaving from place to place and place to place, and why it's leaving. He sees a lot of events happening. For example, in Perachet Pasuk Yizet, which requires a whole shir, he says, look, Ben Adam, what the elders of Israel are doing in Yerushalayim. Chapter 8, verse 12. And they're doing each bechadrei vaskito, each one in hidden parts of his room. Why they acting in a bad way? Because hey, God's not helping us, and we don't. God left us. Never, we can leave Him because they're not being successful against both of them. He goes on. He has more. He sees more things happening. This goes on and on through chapter 8 and 9 and 10, and then finally at the end of chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 11. The same Ruach lifts him up and he goes to the next place, another place, and he sees some elders of the people giving bad advice to the city. We have lots of quotes of what's happening in Yerushalayim. And finally, in the end of chapter 11, in verse 23, in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Kvod Hashem goes up from the city, Vayak Kvod Hashem, the Al Tochayir. That's what you're looking for. God's kavod has been watching the whole time. In the end of his ride, he goes up from the city. That's how they see. He goes to the city, the mountain on the east of the city. The wind carried me away. What's in this vision, Kvod Hashem that he sees going from place to place in the Beit HaMikdash takes off from Harzitim and goes to Yerushalayim. I'm sorry, if what I want is the end of chapter 10, it's through my point, I'm sorry. The end of chapter 10, Pasuk Yud Tet. In Perek Yud Pasuk Yotet, except to show your question. Vayitzu Akruvim as Kanteam Vayaromu Min Haaretz Vayinai B'Tzeitam Vafanim Lumatam. This is the same vision he had in the first chapter. Devot Bet Hashar Beit Hashem Akadmoni Chod Aleisa Alei Milamala. Like you said, the Merkava is carrying God, sorry, and a vision of God is on top of them, on top of that. Then, Hiyachaya Shereiti Tachat Alei Yisrael Ben Har Kfar. Remember your question? The vision he had in this Disney ride is the same vision he had back in the Har Kfar, Kfar Kruv, back in Har Kfar, in Bavel. They Daki Kruvim Hema. That's got my point? So, the detailed vision of what he saw back in chapter 5, in chapter 1, is now detailed in this Disney ride. In this Disney ride, we're going to focus on one section, which is in chapter 11, which is towards the end of the Disney ride. In Pasuk Yudalad, you can go back to the sheet I gave you with bigger letters. I'll read slowly and we'll translate. Vayidbar Hashem Elai L'mor, Ben Adam. The Hebrew is tricky, you have to follow it carefully. Here we're going to see the meta, the tension between the Jews in Yerushalayim and the Jews in the exile. Remember, this is a vision that Yechezkel sees what's happening in Yerushalayim, but who is he telling this vision over to? To the Jews in Bavel. And exactly what everyone in Bavel is thinking, they're coming back. And everyone in Yerushalayim is saying, the worst is over. Yechezkel has this vision on this, in this critical year, in year 6, and what did he see in this Disney ride that he tells over to the elders of Yehuda? Vayidbar Hashem Elai L'mor, Ben Adam, Achecha Achecha Anshei Gulatecha. Your brethren, B'chol Beit Yisrael, your brethren and all those that were here in the exile, everyone living in the exile with Yechezkel, who was exiled with Yechonia, Asher Amru Lahem Yoshvei Yerushalayim, what did the people in Jerusalem say about them? In other words, the people who remained in Jerusalem, and the people in the aristocracy was exiled. Guess what the people in Yerushalayim are saying about those who were exiled? Why did they get the boot?
They don't have a connection with
God. They were the evil ones, and they got what they deserved. And who is God with now? God's with us in Jerusalem. And they people, they got the boot. And it begins, and why does it make sense? Because at the time in Jewish history, whoever got the boot was gone. The 10 tribes pretty much were gone. Anyone who's left Israel has left the center, and they're not part of the Jewish nation anymore. The idea of a diaspora didn't exist yet. What's that going to lead the people in the exile to think? That they're over. That God punished them, and he told them bye-bye. He gave them a gift, and that's it. That's what the people in Yerushalayim are saying about them. Yeah.
How do you understand those two words, Achei Gulatecha?
Gulatecha, those who you're... I think it goes from Vayikra. Because everything in Cheskel is like, huh? Those your brethren who kind of, who go El, they're the people who come and save you when you're in trouble. Remember, the Goel comes to save you. What did the people you're trying to say about them? Rachakumi alasem. What does that mean? You people, you're less God. You're far away from God. And in contrast to you who are now in exile, who are out of the picture, who's left in the land of Israel? Lanu hinit naharetz b'morosha. Who gets the land now? The people in Jerusalem are saying, the land belongs to us, we're the future of Am Yisrael, and you people in the exile, you've had it. Those who studied Yirmiyahu with me remember Yirmiyahu Chavdala, chapter 24, where Yirmiyahu has a vision of the good figs and the bad figs. He sees a vision of the good figs and lousy figs. He says the bad figs are the Jews remaining in Jerusalem, and the good figs are those in Babel. Saying to the future, you understand the message? It's like someone coming saying, you know, all the communities in Israel are finished, they're evil, and the future of Am Yisrael is in Muncie. I would say here, but I'm kidding. Do you understand the message? Now, what are the people in Israel saying? The people in Israel are saying the people in exile are finished, and the future is with us. Yeah.
Maybe I'm losing the time sequence, but weren't they being told that people were going to come back in 2 years?
The false prophet is saying they're coming back.
So why?
That's one group of people.
But why is he describing their situation as they're saying they're never coming back? And in fact, what they're presumably hearing from news that travels through Israel is, you're going to come back in 2 years.
Okay, so there's a double message. One is the hope to the false prophet saying, the worst is over, you're coming back, but you're coming back to us, so we're going to be running the country now. But there's another message they're getting. There's multiple messages in Yerushalayim. That's why we see he goes from group to group in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. In his vision, his vision, right? He's like four different places where he hears what the people are saying. Each one with a different hashkafa. One is God left us. One is to build more houses. strengthening the city. One is they're coming back. One is only we're here and they're leaving and they're gone. Why is this an important message for the people in the exile? Because it's a very logical conclusion to reach. Why did we get the boot? Because we're the bad ones. And the people staying in Yerushalayim, they're the good people. And God will be with them. That's important for Yechezkel to tell the people, don't give up hope on your future, because you guys are the future. Yeah?
How was it decided who was sent to God, who actually were allowed to stay in?
So when Nebuchadnezzar first took over the city, he did it for political reasons. He wanted a government that wouldn't rebel. On the other hand, he wants people paying taxes. When you took over a nation, you had a quandary. On the one hand, you don't want those people rebelling and fighting you. So the army people, the political leaders, and all the who's who, you give them the boot. Anyone who might start a rebellion, who do you leave behind? The farmers, the workers, the good citizens. In the hope that they'll learn the lesson from those you punished, and they'll pay their taxes, and be obedient. And that's exactly what he does. That's why the Charash and Matger, those are the industrialists and the entrust, and the aristocracy of the nation, they were exiled. And the lower level people, the Latam Aretz, they stayed behind, and they put Matanya, who later they changed his name to Tzitzkiah, was put in charge. And that's why this tension between the Jews who remained and the Jews going to exile, the Jews going to exile have stopped since they were the greatest before, but they were exiled. So what's the meaning of the exile? Hey, we got our punishment, and now we're over. But it's still a leadership group, and Yechezkel has to tell them, even though you guys got the boot, you guys are the future of the people. Now, he has a double-edged sword here. Because on the one hand, they need to know that they've been bad. And they were punished for the bad deeds. They were bad. On the other hand, they need to know that even though they were bad, and that's why they're being punished, they're not that bad that they got the boot. You understand the problem he has? You have to give them a third that you've been bad. But on the other hand, you're still leading the people. And you're the future. Feel bad, go down on yourself, but don't give up hope totally. Ask any psychologist what kind of problem that is. In therapy. That's why it's so tricky the job he has to do. And that's why he's got to get such a complex message, and he's got to get that message across in the craziest way, but the people have to listen. And what he does to get an audience, well, that's in detail. The things that Yechezkel does to get an audience, some of it's X-rated. When we talk about it at the Seder, you'll realize it. Yeah, a few double tzukim. I'm not going to mention them. Now, so again, that's the people you find. What are they saying? Rochaku mi'al Hashem, back in Pasuk Tedvav. They've left God. Lanu hini now it's the Morasha. The land now belongs to us. Okay, that's the time. That was my signal. My time. Wasn't it?
No.
No, not yet? We got time? It's Mitzvah Yishav. Anyone who comes to Sfer Mitzvah Yishav has got nothing else to do anyhow. So, okay, we'll take a break in the middle, in a minute. We'll finish them, don't worry.
This idea of using the word Morasha because it's a haftakha, they think?
Where's the word Morasha come? Why is after the word Morasha? We drink this at the Seder. Actually, we don't drink at this one. What's the first one? Vosheti Yitzchem? Vitzalti? Vigalti? Vilechatem Milam Vitzim Lahim? Vitzatem? Vedeti Yitzchem Ava Aret? Asher Nasati Yitzhadi Letetota Vavam Yitzhak Yaakov? Vinatati? Vechemota Morasha Ani Hashem? Morasha, that goes back to Brit Ben Amtarim, of how the land is our Morasha. The best one is Torah Tivalanu, Moshe Morasha. Morasha doesn't mean we get it as inheritance, we have to conquer it. But Morasha is something that you're sovereign over.
Is yeah? That why they mistakenly understood that it would never, they never leave it?
Because it's our Morasha, it's our sovereignty over the land of Israel. That's where you were shot from Ben Amtarim. Question.
I thought in the first exile, the aristocracy, the nobility, and the Kohanim were sent out.
The Kohanim, not all the Kohanim, but a lot of the Kohanim.
Okay, so that's where it happened.
Yeah.
So who was left to serve?
In fact, there's letters in Yirmiyahu. It's a cool thing. In Yirmiyahu Chafetz, we saw that. The rabbis, the priests in Babel, are sending letters to the rabbis in Jerusalem telling them, get that guy Jeremiah out of the temple and put him in jail. And we put you in charge of a Shugoyim. Because Jeremiah is writing them letters and saying, stay in exile, build houses, get married, settle down, you're not coming back so fast. Because the message you're getting from the other rabbis is you're coming back in 2 years. And Yirmiyahu tells him, you're there for another 70 years.
So those leaders, those Kohanim, that community does stay connected to God. They don't say we don't have a temple and therefore we have...
Because it hasn't been destroyed yet.
So even though they don't have it in their midst, they feel that it's...
They're controlling it from exile. And they're still giving orders because they're so used to being in power. But what we're worried about, what Yechezkel is worried about, what's going to happen to these rabbis who have been fed with this ideology of it can happen and it won't happen, what's going to happen when it does happen? That's exactly what he's worried about. And therefore he has to tell them, the temple will be destroyed, but don't interpret that God left you, interpret that you left God. And now you're here for rehab. That's the main message. Again, it's a simple one. But that explains the book of Yechezkel. Without that, you don't appreciate everything that's happening in the book. I'm using that background to explain all the sections of the book and what's happening. Now we get to finally our topic about Mikdash Shemat. That's what the people are saying in Jerusalem, that we're staying put in Yerushalayim, and those in the exile, they're finished. And we're the ones staying. They won't mind if they come back, but what's for sure is we're here in Jerusalem for good. You guys in Babel, questionable. And it's a good reason why the people in Bethel might accept that and hence leave God. Therefore, what he said, "Lachen emor kol marshen kechaktim begoyim." Why did I send you out to the nations far away? Kechafitzotim bar. So when I scattered you out among the lands, mehi lehem the mikdash ma'at barsot asher ba'usham. I'll be for them a mikdash ma'at. The people in Yerushalayim are saying the mikdash is with us. We're the center. We're the morasah. We're the future. We're the what's the CJ. We're the center of the Jewish future in Jerusalem. Okay. And what are they saying? They're saying, this is going to be on the OU, you're going to put this on the, YU Torah thing, we'll be in trouble. Behele the Mikdash Ma'at, got it? God says, I'm going to be a Mikdash Ma'at for you in the lands of your exile. And hence the entire concept of the Shul. Understand how? I need to replace the temple. Because you can't have Am Yisrael without a temple. But the temple is being destroyed. I need a replacement. It can't be a big one because we can't move it there forever. But I need to hold on to something. It's almost a place like the Mishkan in the desert. Something temporary and portable until we come back. Yechezkel did such a good job, again, that we learned to survive without it. At least, for later on, that's more Jewish history. We go through the second temple. And you know it has a similar problem? At the end of when the second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, we have a very similar problem, and the enemy now is early Christianity, who's saying, guys, don't leave his people. And it started with such a good message, it started the whole religion. Who had to deal with that? The Chachamim of Yavna had to decide, what do we do with Judaism without Jerusalem? What did they institute? Ksirah B'tzibur. And the shul that we have today, But used to be, a Beit Knesset was just a place of learning back then. A Beit Knesset, turning the Beit Knesset, the Beit Midrash, into a shul of tefillah b'tzibur. And that becoming the community center for not only Torah study, but for prayer, and a mini mikdash, that's the tekanot of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai Yavna. That's the stuff they do in college. Did you know that? Tefillah b'tzibur. It's a big machoker among the chokrim, a little bit. But the... What? The takana of doing that Ezra from early. That sort of. But that's not tefillah. Mm-hmm. They read the Torah on a regular basis, and when they finished reading the Torah, they said Kaddish Rabbana, and that's why that's the earliest tefillah of Kaddish Rabbana. Mm-hmm. So that was a prayer on behalf of God. It should work, but regular good old Shemone Esrei, the tefillah is tefillah. Now gaining something sort of extra. But the ritual Beit Knesset was just planning, and that was it. It wasn't Shila. It was maybe a drasha afterwards. Probably a Kiddush. But Shila, the whole Sukkot Zimra, and Shila B'Tzibur, that was originally done in the Mikdash. The takana that everyone does that in the Beit Knesset, that's the way they prove it, off the record, that the people prove it, when, again, Mahavdil, the sources in the New Testament, were, remember there, they're arguing with the... So the early Christians are arguing with the Jews at the time about things. So Mesech Tumam, when they yell about when they complain about the Pharisees, so it's clear that during that when the Beit HaMikdash was still around, the concept of the shul wasn't around because they made fun of people who daven, in a Beit Knesset. You understand what's strange? They're making fun of the Pharisees who were showing off the davening. And it was clear that people didn't daven in Israel. If someone davened in a Beit Knesset, they were showing off. It's all cool thing, but I don't want to get into the history part. It's a big topic in, it's called Mechkar, from what's Mechkar called in English?
Research.
What? No, Mechkar, research. In research in the topic, how to figure out what was happening in time. We have lots of sources in the Talmud, but there's other outside sources, because there's Roman sources and Christian sources from the time. You put it all together, you get a better picture of how this shul developed. Now, but Moshe Lichtenstein has an article on, I forgot where it was at, but he has an article on how Tfilah B'Tzibur developed. He studied a lot. I think it's something he did in university. I think I'd be happy to put what I'm saying, because that's obviously something wrong. Okay, but now back to Pasuk, now we're Pasuk Yizayin. L'chein amor kol amar Hashem, v'kibat etchem na'mi, v'asafti etchem min arzot, asher nefotstem bahem, v'nasat etchem ba'adamat Yisrael, v'ohu shama v'etzirot kol, shikutsem v'chulei. In the meantime, you're being mikdash ma'at, when it's all over, as Yemi said, after the 7 years are over, then when I bring you back, you've survived, and then you'll do it right. And then you'll come back, and I'll give you a name with that Pasuk Yitzet. When I talk to them, Levachad, Ruach HaDashah, Tebekim Lechem, Vastiroti, Levaevim, Saram, Bethel, Levasar, Matutai Yilechu, all back to the Vayikra part. Where does Ruach HaDashah come from? Ruach Nachon, Ruach HaDashah, like in Tidim, by David HaMelech. Remember they told Brother Lekim, Ruach Nachon, Kadesh, Bekibim? And then finally, Pasuk Chav, the man Chutai Yilechu, Vishpatai Yishmur, Vashrota, Vayuvi La'ab, Anihem, Elohim, that's the Pasuk of Brit Sinai. Then finally, then Kod Hashem leaves, that's the end of his vision. His vision, get my point? The end of the vision is the Mikdash Ma'at. Then he gives the explanation. But he has three chapters of the Disney ride, going to Yerushalayim, seeing everything that's happening. Bottom line, what do the people need to know? Yerushalayim is going to be destroyed, why it's being destroyed, and you guys are the future. And even though the Mikdash is gone, the Mikdash Ma'at will now be with you in Bavel. For what purpose? To come back one day. Already? That's my question.
So did they do anything wrong by not believing before the Mikdash was destroyed? Did they do anything wrong by not believing this prophecy?
I mean, it's laudatory is the word? No, believing that it can happen. They're not evil people. They mean well. The false prophets aren't evil people. They believe what they're saying. And that's what Yirmiyahu argues with him. They're sure that Yirmiyahu was wrong. And that's what Yirmiyahu tells them. You know you're lying, and they know they're lying, but they're doing it for the good of the people because they're sure Yirmiyahu is lying. That's the whole topic we did on the false prophet. It's such a great machlok, I mean, interesting machlok. Because you have a group of rabbis, called Nevi'im, I shouldn't call them rabbis, of Kohanim, which Yirmiyahu calls Nevi'i Sheker, who are saying positive, they believe in God, and they're God's representatives, and they're saying their hopes that they'll be able to defeat Babel, and they're saying their hope that God will be with them, but they're saying that God told them something they never said. Because they're so sure that they're right. You're so sure that your understanding of God is right that you think God told you something even though he never told you. And people do things like that. People quote like Golding. Oh, I heard from Rav Moshe. Knowing that they're lying, maybe I'm making something up. But people quote Golding, knowing that they really never said it, but they could have said it, they should have said it. But Amito needs to hear that anyhow because I know I'm right. And therefore, the quote, I heard in the name of a God. Although change Jewish history and things like that, to get a point across. Okay, now, pass these around. We'll finish with this. We're not going to do this our whole thing. I got to connect it to Purim. Okay, pass this around. Pass these and pass these. Okay, again, these are source sheets that they didn't want to throw out. So pass them around. The last 10 minutes, I want to relate this to Purim coming up. When did Tfilat Esther take place? Everyone knows. It's after the first Beit HaMikdash is destroyed. That part of history is clear. How far into the Second Temple period is an argument? I want to get into that argument. That's a long share which we owe. One of these days we'll do it right. About when Tfilat Esther happened and get that history right. We touched on it a little bit, but
someday.
Either way, take Tcheskel. The future of the Jewish people was an exile. His exile, the first wave of exile of Kibbutz Al Yachin. The final, Jerusalem was destroyed. Some of those people were exiled, but the main exile is the exile that went out with Yecheskel and Mordechai, or Mordechai's great-grandfather, with Kibbutz Al Yachin. They become the future of the Jewish people. The people in Yerushalayim could have been, but they didn't listen to Yirmiyahu, and they're off the map. Even those who remained with Gedaliah could have been, but they also left. Nothing's left in Yerushalayim. They remain the future. What are they waiting for, according to Yechezkel? They're waiting for the 7 years are over, and then they're supposed to return. They established their communities, though, and they did a good job of that. They didn't give up hope. But they did such a good job that when there's a chance to return, what happened? When was there the chance to return? That's the beginning of the book of Ezra, when the Babylonians finally fall, as Yirmiyahu predicted. Korah sent out the Jews to return, and only a handful return. And when they do return, not much comes of it. The temple isn't built right away. It's pretty much a flop, that Aliyah. And where are the Jews at the time? Living in Me'atzim v'Sheva Medina. They're scattered over the Persian Empire. And most of them don't heed the call to return. And that's the question when you read the Megillah. And that's a deeper question. When you read Megillah, it's there. How much is that prophetic and historical background in the mind of the reader and the writer of Megillah Esther? Megillah Esther never mentions a word about Yerushalayim, never mentions a word about God, never mentions about what's happening in Jewish history. It assumes the Jews are living in their exile. But if you know the background from Yechezkel and other books in Tanakh, it's happening for sure after the Cyrus Declaration. How much later? That's the whole I want to get into. But it was after the time that the Jews could have returned. And the question is, underlying question is, what was Am Yisrael waiting for? Why didn't they return? And the deeper question is what happened to Am Yisrael, what almost happened, how is that connected to the fact that they didn't return to build the house? When God calls upon them to return, to build a house for God, how would God feel if he calls upon his nation to return and represent him and show off God's beauty to all the nations, and that nation that God has a covenantal commitment with, almost like a marriage relationship? God calls upon, like his wife, or his covenantal partner, to come back and show off his beauty, duty of God to all the nations. How would that God feel if she doesn't want to come and show off her beauty? What?
Yeah.
What do you want to see? It could be. That'd be cute, yeah. It might be, but then you'd have to say the book's a bit of a satire. That would be, and then you couldn't take it literally, that story. That would ruin everything.
Yeah.
What? It's going to be a drush. It could be. No. It's like, let's say there was a nation that was Mufuzar, so among all the Persian Empire, that they have Melech and Shomim. They don't listen to the edicts of the king.
Which king?
Which king? Is it Melech Machem Lachim? No, who's speaking on behalf of who? Okay, that's the whole thing. That's the whole Megillah. It could be it's modern day drash, but it could be. It all depends when you read them. What assumptions I'm making about the writer of the Megillah and his audience. Do I assume the writer of the Megillah had a prophetic intention in the book? Did it have a religious message and a Zionistic message, as you call it? And is it coming to explain not only that God saved us, but also why we were always punished? Yeah, that's not the shit tonight. I want to give the background to that, based on Yechezkel. Now, this is a source, we're not going to do this whole thing. But it's a good source, so I don't want to throw them out, so you can use them. The first point, I'm just going to review them, because the key points we've talked about all over the last 2 years, 3 years. One is, the prophet's job is not to predict the future, that should be clear by now. The job is to shape the future, that's Yechezkel. He's not saying what will happen for sure, he's saying what can happen. There's three levels. What can't happen, what can happen, what will happen. A classic thing that can't happen, God will never leave his people. What can happen? The Beit HaMikdash might be destroyed. What can happen is, the people are saying that once the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, it's over. You know what people would say? The Beit HaMikdash being destroyed is like a human being dying and having just dry bones. And what do the people think when you see dry bones? Can they come back to life? No. And that's the analogy people were using in the time of Yechezkel. Once the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, what were the people in exile saying? We're dry bones. Yeshua Tzlatenu. That's it. We're finished. And just like dry bones never come back to life, it's an irreversible process. That's what we see, at least. So that's what the people are saying about the Jewish existence in exile. Now that the temple was destroyed, we're finished. Yigzalulam. What's Yechezkel seeing in his vision of Nechama? These dry bones come back to life. Now you understand what's doing in Yechezkel? And why the other question we didn't deal with is, why the divorce about the other Amin? But that we'll talk about soon, about what they're doing there. So the next step is the fact that the Navi is God's spokesperson, because the Navi is a spokesperson for somebody else. That's the first source we're not going to read. And the main thing is that the job of the Navi is not to predict the future, but to shape it. And I bring a quote from Yirmiyahu where, with the from Yom Kippur, the quote on Yom Kippur, when he goes to the Beit HaYotzer, that no matter what a Navi says, no matter how bad the blood, Tshuva can always change anything. That was my proof that at least a Navi says that whatever a Navi says can change. A Navi's job is not to say this will happen, but this can't happen. Well, every once in a while they'll build a Gzardin like Babel, like Am Yisrael being in exile for 400 years, or approximately, or for the next 7 years Babel being charged. But within that framework, there's room always to do Tshuva. Remember, Yirmiyahu will never say the temple has to be destroyed. To the last minute, they can do Tshuva and save it. Then the last section was Gula. It's not the goal in itself. Gula is a stage in a process. Gula enabled Am Yisrael coming out of Egypt. The goal is not to be redeemed. The goal is to be a nation representing God. But when you're under foreign rule, under Egyptian rule, and you're slaves to Paro, you can't be a servant to God. The purpose of coming out of Egypt and redeeming it from slavery is not to be free, but to be free to serve God. That's a classic thing. And I proved that from Vayikra, that the job of the Goel is to get the field back to the owner. But once the owner has his field back, what do you need to do? He needs to plow his field. The goal isn't to own a field, a piece of property. The goal is to work the field so you can make a living. Now, and that was the thing, the purpose of redemption from Egypt, as we just talked about. We mumbled this every day in Shema. I took you out of Egypt. We don't remember the Exodus. Remember what happened? Remember why it happened. Now in E we get to our source. There's two models of redemption of when Am Yisrael returns. There's one that we saw in Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu in Perek Chaset says, when are you going to come back? Not until the 7 years are over and Babylonian rule is over. There'll be a new empire and they'll allow you to return.
7 years.
The 7 years of Babylonian exile. Not 7 years of Babylonian sovereignty. Then you'll be able to return to your sovereignty and return to your land. That's what happened when Koresh came back. But it didn't say you're coming back automatically.
70.
7 years of Babylonian exile. Look in Pasuk Yud.
Amen.
Okay? In Pasuk Yud. In Perek Chaset, in Source E, Kichom Hashem, Ki Lispi Lemaod Abavel Shirim Shem Avkod Eschem. This is in context to the letter he sent to the exile to build houses, settle down, and build a community in Babel. That was Pasuk Dalet, hey, was the only Nebuah of Yirmiyahu people listened to. Number Kom Hashem, Vashor Gaiti, Benu Batim V'Shevon Yitzu Ganot V'Chuz Priyan Kuh Nashim V'Vlid Banim V'Vonot. He tells the people of exile, settle down. Why were they settling down, getting married, and building houses and building orchards? Because they're coming back. Yirmiyahu tells them it's a lost cause. You're there for a long time. Build a community. Settle down because you guys are the future. And that's when all the letters go back and forth. Now, when will they come back? When the 7 years are over, I'll remember you, he says. I promise. And then Pasuk Yud. But it's a two-way street. In a nutshell, what's Yirmiyahu saying? After 7 years, I'll create an opportunity, but for you to return, you have to want to return. You have to pray to me, call to me, you have to want to return, and be ready to return, because you're there for rehab. What's the point of returning if you're not going to create the nation that to do things differently? If you didn't go through rehab properly, what's the point of return? In contrast to that, Yechezkel gives a different model of redemption. That's Perek Lamed Vav. Skipping to the middle. And this is after 10 chapters of Devot about other nations, about how they ridiculed the Jewish people for in the time of the exile. Yechezkel yelled at the other nations primarily for how they blasphemized God and how they ridiculed the Jewish nation for what happened to them in the Babylonian exile. And God says like this, you might not deserve to return, but it's such a chilul Hashem. The way everyone's talking about the Jewish nation, the way you've been treated and mistreated, and the way you've been tossed around all these nations, and the way everyone's making fun of you and ridiculing you, for the sake of my name, that day, for the sake of my reputation, I have to redeem you, even though you're not ready. That's the second model of redemption, that's Yechezkel. Now we'll read that inside, then we'll explain how it explains the rest of the book. Vayidvar Hashem elai l'emor, ben adam. The people came, and they defiled the land with their bad behavior. And I got angry with them. פסוק יתד, ואפית אותם בגויים, ויזהרו בארצות, I sent them into exile, ודרכם חזותם שפטים, they got what they deserved, and then פסוק אחד, ויבואו הגויים אשר באו שם, ויחלו את שם קודשי, ואמור להם, עם השם אלה, ומייצאו יצאו, they came to the other nations, and they defiled, or profaned my name, why? Because the people see this Jewish nation around, and what do they say? This is God's people? And there's lepers like that? God looks terrible because he doesn't take care of his people.
This is the same argument that Moshe uses with God in the...
Nama Yom Ritzon. He's also a prophet. Part of the job of a prophet is...
You can't do it, God, because you're going to look at it.
And you know who says the same argument later on? When we say Tachnun. It's Reino Lehi Sheino Adbar. Kvod Shemecha. Vatzein Lecha Perochet Tateinu Lama Shemecha. One of the main things we learn from prophets is prayer. They argue with God. What do they argue? Nothing. But God wants them to argue, remember? Hanichali. It's Moshe Rabbeinu's style of argument, the Yechezkel continues. And we use that as the basis of our prayer. We tell God in Tachanun, we might not be deserving of redemption, but do it for your sake. Because look how bad you look when we keep on losing battles and being troubled. If you help us, maybe we'll help you. If God's convinced, he might actually help us. It's probably the most common theme. It's definitely the strategy of all of our prayers. When we're not doing so good. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be good and trying to do better. But we're telling God, even if we're not deserving, we're not perfect, he should help us anyhow. Okay, one last part and we're done. What did he tell them? I Rahman is my name that was defiled by my people, profaned by my people. Lachen amor beit Yisrael kol mar Hashem. Lo levanchem ani yofte beit Yisrael kim l'shem kodshi asher chilatem b'goyim asher batem sham. I'm not saving you for the sake of you deserve it, but for the sake of my name that was defiled. Why then do the prophecies about the other nations are inserted before the Nevuot of comfort in Yechezkel? Now makes perfect sense. Because what's the reason why God's going to redeem his people? Because of the Chilul Hashem of those nations. And therefore the organization of the Prakim in the Cheska makes sense. After the book of why we're being destroyed, the first 24 chapters, explains what we've done wrong and how God is going to destroy the people and you guys are the future. Then it talks about how the other nations ridiculed us and God's angry with them for the way they ridiculed us. And it's inserted in that chut, and that even though we're not worthy, for the sake of God's name, he's going to redeem us anyhow. And that's why the votes of comfort follow. But the Yechezkel has this idea of redemption even though we're not worthy. But when we come back, then we need the Tahara. That's Chazal, that's what Sukkot we read in on Yom Kippur. We come back and then God will throw and bring it. That's Rav Kook's entire approach, that even though we came back, we weren't ready for redemption. So God brought us back even we weren't ready, but now the job of the religious people to make it work. Then there's two options. The Chazal solved the problem with famous Bitach Hishana. That's the pasuk in Haftarah from Shabbat and Nechemta. That there's two models. What a Navi Shabbat had to predict the future, but to shape it, there's two models of redemption. Ideally it should be, because we're deserving. But either if we're not deserving, God says, I'll bring it quicker than it needs to be, and then we'll have to do fixing things when we come back. And that's the Gemara about Bitach Hishana. The quote here is on the bottom. Finally, on the last page, we have the famous Kuzari. Oh, sorry, we're not going to read that. The whole share we did before. Kari said, and when they come back and buy Shani, and things aren't ideal, Kari said, it's a two-way street. If you want the Shekhinah to return, it's running between Kibat Zion. That was all the Hanukkah stuff. Kari tells them, I'm willing to turn the fast days into holidays. I'm willing to help redeem you. I'm willing to make the second temple work, but you have to do your side. And the main thing he talks about is Shalach Manos Yisrael, and my son Lev Yonin, that's how it relates to Purim, but that's too long a share. You say, if you want redemption to come, it's not just the believing that God can bring you back, but you have to fix the way you acted improperly in the first double period, which is primarily fixing your society. And the message he gives in Vayis Sheni is one very similar to the Sakron of Purim later on. Finally, in H, there's a famous Kuzari, which I want you to read later on, but he asked the famous question, the Kuzari, in his whole book in philosophy, he can't understand why is it it's the highest vision of redemption that running between Kibbutz Yom Kippur and Shachan Tiv Tovech. Chaya says the Shekhinah is returning and God's going to be back with his people and everything and Bayit Sheni will be greater than Bayit Rishon. The second temple will be greater than the first. What went wrong? Why didn't God keep his promise? So his main approach is the job of the prophet is not to predict, but to shape. And he tells him that the prophet gives you a potential of what could happen, what can happen. His job is not what will be, but what can be, as opposed to what can be. But if a Nabi says this will happen, redemption happens no matter what, then what do people do? They sit back and wait. They wait for the 6,000 year to come and take it easy. When you know it can't happen, it will never happen, you give up hope altogether. That's when you cut across the fight. The main message Nabi has to tell the people, it can happen. Therefore, don't give up hope totally. Don't think it'll be automatic. It can happen, but it's up to you. That's what's called, that's the job of the Nabi, to inspire people to rise to the challenge. And he has to also give them the model of what's necessary for it to work. That way, it can't happen, but what you need to do for it to happen, and that's why we quoted all the psukim from Karya, who spells it out black on white. That's the source sheet. So the Kuzari talks about that, and he says that, where I've highlighted in the middle, where he talks about Ronib Sinkri Batsion, in the middle of Chavdal, where it's highlighted. Kikvar, kikvar haya inan ozim zuman achol kasher betchilat, ilo yu maskimim kulam nashuv benefesh chafetza, avor shavu rak miksetza, benishor ruban, zorem bababel, rotim bekalut of avoda, shorif adum mishkonotam, binyanem. He says, in the beginning of the Second Temple period, it could have been the final redemption. It could have been ideal. What went wrong? See what he says there? The Shekhinah could have returned. It could have been great on them. Had they all agreed to come back and return with the Nefesh Chafetza, with a full heart. But only a few came back, and the rest didn't. And that's why Beit Sheni was a failure. He explained. Then he goes on and says that when we daven, we're a bunch of hypocrites, but I won't. You can read that on your own. Why did I bring that down? You see the connection between Yechezkel's vision that redemption can happen, and it's possible not to give up total hope. And he's able to keep Jewish society going, keeping alive, and Jews remain Jewish people even without a temple. He does such a good job that when it comes 7 years later, and Babylon falls, and Chorus allows the Jews to return, they're not going back so fast. So that's sort of the downside of Yechezkel's success. Yechezkel succeeded in having Jewish communities remain and stay alive and survive without the need of the temple. To the point that when there was a chance to come back, they don't return. And then the question is how much that played a factor into the story of Megillat Esther. How much has God angry with his people? But is the reason for their almost destruction. Why were they saved by God, but why did God allow them almost to be punished? Was it because they didn't answer that return and call? That's something to think about, Megillat Esther. The problem is when it's over, we don't find a mass movement. But how do we remember what happened? And that we have to remember that we're ready. We turn fast days into holidays. So the way we celebrate Purim relates to all these moments of Chayek, and that's a whole different share. I only brought up one point, is that when you read Megillat Esther, and you deal with the question of what's the reason for what's going on, is all this topic of Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu, is it all in the background? Is Yirmiyahu 70 years somewhere hidden in the book? Chazal say it is, but where did Chazal put it? That's the reason for the party. Or the Kedem of the Beit HaMikdash in the background. All these things are Midrashim in a backhanded way, but never spelled out, only in a Midrashic way, never spelled out specifically. The question, how intentional is that? You'd almost have, not to get the main message in the guy, you'd almost have to be drunk.
Yeah. At the end of Mikilant Esther is almost diametrically opposed. We end up being more ensconced in power and in...
Yeah, nothing changes, yeah.
So it seems to me that that's almost not only ironic, but almost a... the opposite message.
Yeah, the last line is about Amas on the Aras, that things... We go back to finances, nothing changes. The end of the Megillah is really strange. According to everybody. It's like such a... Yeah, what's it doing there? And Rov Echad makes sense. Rov Echad means all, means so many. Doesn't mean Rov, it's a drash, Rov means only majority. Rov Echad means like Harvey. Everyone liked him. Not that only some of the people liked him. But why they don't return, there's not an opportunity to return. But that could be the whole point of the Megillah. The Megillah is written much later. It's giving insight, so there is no opportunity to return. But there's hope that maybe there will be later on. That generation doesn't get the message for sure. And they remain. They remain and
even when they're in power.
Yeah, they do fine in Persia.
They have the total ability to go.
And that's why, the point of the share is Yecheskel did such a good job that Jews can survive without a temple. If Rabbi by Cheney did it, they remained. The idea of the diaspora can remain. And that's not necessarily so negative. Because as long as that Mikdash Ma'at serves the same purpose as the Beit HaMikdash does. And when the Beit HaMikdash isn't used properly, the idea that a Beit HaMikdash serves as a reminder of Mamad Har Sinai, that the Beit HaMikdash is a place where we study Torah, we build our connection to God, and develop that connection properly, if it works at a Mikdash Ma'at level, that's the key. If we can do it on a national level, great. But when at the national level, it's always going wrong, so at least it remains on a backup in the Mikdash Ma'at level. The point of the share is not that everyone has to make Aliyah. I didn't make Aliyah. I don't want to get to the Zionist side. I just want to appreciate what Yecheskel was able to do. To keep a Jewish community going without a temple. That's why it's all Judaism without Jerusalem. He enabled that. But understanding that I have to copy the concept of the Beit HaMikdash. And the Beit HaMikdash being a perpetuation of Mamad Har Sinai. Mamad Har Sinai is developing a relationship with God through Torah study, Torah obedience, coming close to God, praying to God. Bring korbanot, sacrifice in the modern sense through sila, and having that at the center of your life and the place at the center of your community, that's Yecheskel accomplished that, and we continue to do that, and that's something tremendous. It's something to be applauded. Sometimes we do such a good job that we don't feel the need for Mikdash Yerushalayim. But on the other hand, my goal isn't to say that it's bad what Yecheskel did. What Yecheskel was able to do is he kept Judaism going, and that keeps us going. And that's why we can't, just like they couldn't imagine a Jewish society without a temple, we can't imagine without a kilah, and it's fine. But we have to make sure that we keep the values of the Beit HaMikdash, we have to keep in the Beit Knesset. And that's why Torah study has got to be the key. And closeness to God, and community building, and what Judaism is about. In Mirat Hashem, you know, as individuals, we'll all go back and we'll rebuild the national one. But in the meantime, the Beit Knesset has to be the place where we get ready, so when God does give us the opportunity, we do it the right way. And don't mess up again. Yeah, question?
Yeah, you're not preparing us for Netanyahu caving in and giving...
I'm apolitical, yeah. But that's what I can go right wing, left wing, that you can... I'm purposely apolitical on that. I don't want us taking any stand on that. How God... What?
Yes, on your Rishon LeZion.
There's a difference what you pray for and what you plan for. Mm-hmm. You have to be what's called Altiyat Chach, it's a thing in Hebrew, Altiyat Sodeitiyat Chacham. You have to be wise. In general, the more right wing the people in power, the worse it is for the West Bank. That's like down the line. The people mean well, but they do. If you give a message to mankind that we're not leaving, you know, this land belongs to us, no one can touch it, etc., we're going to be accused as we're the aggressor, and we're crazy, etc., and we get no support. If we say we'd love to get everything back, and we give it, we want to think that we want to get what they whatever call it. But they don't want to do it anyhow. As we say we're willing to make peace the whole thing. And then they become the bad guys. Then that's the best way to keep it. I'm not saying the best way. There's a legitimate opinion that says that the best way to keep it is to say you want to give it away. And then that's the best chance of holding on to it for a long time. And the best way to lose it is say they don't want to get rid of it. Again, I'm not saying it's the only approach, but it's a legitimate approach, and you have to appreciate people who say that. Again, there's another approach that says, I'm not saying which approach is right. I'm saying both are legitimate, and both to be by sincere people, and one person having one approach doesn't mean he's an evil person. The goal of everyone is to rebuild Yerushalayim and rebuild it and have the whole country. There's a strategic or a tactical argument about what's the best way to achieve it. That's the argument from right and wrong. It's not between evil people, good people and bad people. And the second you think, everyone has the right to a political opinion. But the second, if someone who doesn't agree with the political opinion becomes a Russia Marusha, that's when it turns into religion and not... Is that my point? Political opinions are totally legitimate. But our job as religious people is to appreciate people's opinions and look at the positive side, but not automatically label someone who disagrees with you as an evil person. But rather to appreciate and tolerate the good that everyone has in them. And that's the simple. As I'm going, I'm not talking about. I'm talking about education as opposed to religion. Well, my own. I'm not even saying. I don't even know what my political opinion is because I'm torn all the time. But that's the. But the goal is we shouldn't go name calling everybody different things. Yeah. Well, cheers over. I just wanted. I can ask a question.
Since no one was listening to you, Tesla,
yeah.
Why do you ascribe the survival
people to his success.
To what?
To his success.
No, he succeeded after it was over. They listened. Yeah, when it's over, they listen. Yeah, that's in Sfeirat HaKabbalah, yeah. Then they'll know that he says when it happens, then they'll know, then you can speak and then people listen to you. Then the Yaduki Navi Ayah Kutoham. That's the end of Sfeirat HaKabbalah. Yes.
Yoram Chazoni spoke on Megillat Esther?
Yeah, I know.
Yoram Chazoni argues that Megillat Esther is a paradigm for the political survival of Judaism. Yechazkel is the survival, the religious survival.
Uh-huh.
He argues that he has a book, The Dawn. It's a very good book. You might enjoy it. How he analyzes it from a political aspect, the weaknesses of Russia's reign, and why, in order for Jews to survive, they have to have a political connection to the higher level.
I mean, political connections get you in. To stay, you know, you need political connections to survive.
For physical survival.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a very interesting...
Yes, but it's using, it's the question, is it coming, is it giving a political theory based on Yechezkel or Megillah, or saying that was the purpose of the Megillah? You can glean history from Megillat Esther, and based on the history you glean and other sources, you can reach a political conclusion, which makes perfect sense. There's difficulty saying that, and that was the purpose of the book's composition. You understand the difference?
Yeah.
Is he saying the book was composed to teach me a political message, or I'm gleaning historical information from the book which teaches me about political survival? The difference of saying, I'm not saying one right or wrong, but the difference of day and night between the two. What's he doing? Okay, good? Lena, right?
Yeah. I'm not sure what...
I'll put that different way down.
Funny.
What?
Funny.
Yes, it, okay. Yeah, I remember. Yeah. But people from back, I remember better for some reason. When you get older, nervous for older things. Did you never?
Yeah.
Okay. I think he's arguing. He says that there were probably multiple options for saving the Jewish people. The one that got documented was the one that worked. There were many other connections.
Yeah, but
do
you understand the difference? There's two different things. One is reading the book, reading from the book, historical information, based on historical information, seeing what works, and saying I can learn a political message from that historical information. One is saying that the reason the book was written the way it was written, the author's agenda was to make a political statement about Jewish survival.
I'm not sure.
Okay, but that's it.
I'll leave it again. I'm sure he says it, but...
You understand the feeling between the two? I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm just wondering what his approach is. Because I would agree to his political conclusion, but I wouldn't say that that's the purpose of why the book was written, even though I could glean that from the historical information in the book.
But then why was this story... He makes the argument, I have to read it before my...
Yeah.
But there's a whole argument of whether to include it in the Tanakh or not, right?
Yeah, that's a rabbinic argument for lots of reasons.
For many reasons, I think he argues that one of the reasons is because of the...
I think the reason why the argument is a much more basic reason. The reason for the argument is that... The reason for the argument is how firm is the book. You know, it's how... the book is... Once you understand the book is satire... If the book's not satire... then the book is terrible, because it has no religious message at all. It doesn't mention God's name. Mm-hmm. If the book is not satire, and was written just, like, you know, as a ballad, then why in the world would you put it in Tanakh? The only way this book can fit into Tanakh is to carry a religious message. And that's only if the book is written satirically, because the God is referring to God. And the argument of the rabbis who include it in Kitei HaKodesh is the satirical religious message clear enough to include it? Was the author's intent really to give a religious message? And the fact that they included it tells you that it has one. They don't spill the beans because then they miss the whole point of the book if they spill the beans. Because they want the reader to pick it up on their own. I think that's the argument. You understand the argument? The argument wouldn't be, rabbis wouldn't argue, is this political message good or bad? Mm-hmm. If it's Kitei Kodesh, then there's something, there's Ruach HaKodesh behind it. Mm-hmm. So if the purpose of the book is to give you a religious message, then there's a reason to write. There's a reason to include it in the canon. If it's just a political message, it's a nice book, but it's not going to be in the canon. So that's, I think, the argument of Kitei Kodesh Dorot is whether, how clear enough and is the religious message behind the book. And the fact that it made it into the canon means Chazal understood there's a religious message, even though it's not... It's clearly not explicit.
It's a satirical interpretation of it before you found it.
Yeah, sure. It's in all the Midrashim, but when you have to read the Midrashim the right way. Tamaya. A lot of people say that. I didn't make up that thing. Yeah.
Thanks for doing the Shabbat. It's much easier for me from the Shabbat.
It's easy to stay awake.
I'll just stay awake. Sunday morning with the kids.
Oh, yeah. Things
are... He's going to be hitting in Abbas Shuris.
Tomorrow morning. Tomorrow morning you can, yeah.
I just have to tell you very quickly.
Yeah.
This one has been an opportunity to return, but you have to change.
Yeah.
So that's the...